Well, welcome again to worship. My name is Brad Chaney. If we haven't met before, every time one of the guys who is leading worship says something about you can give by putting your money in a black box at the end, at the back of the, I think to myself, we need to repaint that, right? We're in Luke 1:13. I put the bulletin reference incorrectly. It's 1:13 if you have your Bibles and would like to turn there. Luke begins his story with a man who's having literally the best day of his life. His name is Zechariah. He was a priest. He was of the division of priests that go by the title Abijah. He didn't live actually in the city of Jerusalem, but the priests who were dispersed throughout the land of Israel would come to the city of Jerusalem twice a year. They would serve for 7 days, so 14 days in total. And it was their responsibility to do two things. One, offer the sacrifices in the courtyard on the altar of burnt offerings. And two, a select few of them were chosen to go into the inner sanctum of the temple, into the holy place, there to burn incense on the altar of incense, the incense representing the prayers of God's people, fragrant as they waft into heaven. And the way they determined who was going to have that great privilege was through the casting of lots. So if you were the one who got the short straw, then it was kind of like winning the lottery. We estimate that there were as many as 18,000 priests around the beginning of the first century. So it was the greatest day of this man's life. I give that background. I just hope that you can imagine the emotional intensity he must have felt when the massive temple gates, the doors, swing open at 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning. And he's the one who is going to go inside into the closest that we have of heaven on earth, into the temple. You've probably had a time when your heart was beating so loudly that you could just hear it, thump, 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 going through your ears. I can imagine him feeling that as he walks up the stairs into the temple. It's a dark room. I mean, all that is there to light it is the menorah with the candlesticks flickering the firelight. There's a dark tapestry, very thick, we call the veil of the temple, on which were embroidered pictures of cherubim and seraphim. So this idea, it looked like you were up in heaven because they're the angelic hosts. As he was going to light the incense on the altar of incense, he sees to the right of the altar, all of a sudden, suddenly an angel. And we pick up the story in verse 13. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink." This maybe suggests that John takes a vow of kind of a monastic sort of vow, a vow of a Nazarite. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I mean, that's a pretty strong spirit. To turn, and I love what he says, this is John's ministry. It's a ministry of reconciling families. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He is in the presence of the archangel Gabriel. Gabriel actually says, "I am Gabriel. I come from the presence of the Lord." And when he said that, you can just imagine feeling the sound waves reverberate inside the temple, the ground shaking when he says that. And so how does Zechariah respond to this? Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, "Oh, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, I think that we tend to read the Bible too quickly. I probably told you that before. I think we read far too quickly. And if you listen to my reading, I read too quickly. But if you will slow down and if you will take this conscious effort to pause after verses, and not look at what the preceding verse, the next verse is going to say, you'll find yourself, the text will jump out to you in new ways. And if you do that after that verse, verse 18, you know what happens? It feels comedic. It's like, Gabe, our biological clocks are no longer ticking. Can you give me a sign to show me that this will happen? And he's like, well, I mean, what more sign do you need? You're in the presence of the archangel Gabriel. Just as an aside, but you know, we oftentimes come to a fork in the road. We come to a point in our life where we want God to show us what course of action, you know, where to go, what to do. You know, we pray, God, give me a sign. God, give me a word. It's so funny that the theme in the Bible that shows up again and again is this theme. Even if he gives you an angel from heaven, you would still doubt him. You would still waver in your faith. Even this super pious priest par excellence, God, Elizabeth and Zechariah were spoken about earlier in the chapter as being holy and blameless, like following all of the Lord's rules. Like even the very best, even the very best of God's people doubt that God can work a miracle in their lives. And we're kind of funny. We try and get some certain word from the Holy Spirit and then cling on to that like it's a certainty. But, maybe you're made of different metal than the people in the Bible, because the people in the Bible don't even believe angels. They struggle to believe. We struggle to believe that God can work miracles. Let's fast forward to verse 67. John, the son, has been born. And we read, after this, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. To show mercy promised to our forefathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then he thinks about the child. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our Father in heaven, we are ever so grateful for this, your word. And we pray that, the reason I preach sermons is so that I could bring the word to bear on people's hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit would use the sermon and make it really good for our souls, make it life-giving for our souls. And ever and always, we ask you to help us see Jesus in the passage, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Here's how I want to look at the text. First off, we're going to consider the barrenness of the women. Secondly, the enemies of the people. And thirdly, the glory of the sunrise. It's interesting how the Gospel of Luke, it doesn't begin with Mary or Joseph or Jesus or even John the Baptist. It begins with an infertile couple who are probably well past their childbearing years. Maybe in mid-50s, there's no chance for them to have a kid. And as I said earlier, he's a priest, she's from a priestly line, she's the daughter of a priest. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So in terms of their personal morality and their adherence to the rituals of Judaism, they were the best. They were the best of the best. Now, I want you to go back to the Garden of Eden for a minute, and you're probably aware that God made a prophecy to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that one day there would come a mighty warrior who would conquer over the serpent who had deceived them. And the language of the prophecy is that the seed of the woman shall come, and he shall He shall, you know, make war against the serpent. The serpent will strike him, bruising his heel, but this mighty warrior will ultimately triumph over the serpent by, you know, crushing the serpent's head. That's the very beginning of the Bible. And there's this expectation that there will be another Eve. Like somebody there's going to be a mom, a promised mom who gives birth to this child. Yet over and over again throughout the Old Testament, what you discover is that the greatest of Israel's women are barren. They're unable to conceive. You think about it. Sarah can't bear children for Abraham. Rebecca can't bear children for Isaac. Rachel can't bear children for Jacob. Maybe another one we might consider barren is Naomi, even though she loses her husbands and then gets to the point of her life where she's too old to remarry and too old to have children. Hannah is the barren mother at the beginning of 1 Samuel, the wife of Manoah. You know, over and over again, the mothers of Israel are without child. And so there's this perpetual cycle of, will there be another Eve? When is the second Eve going to come? And the way that I think it weaves together in Luke's gospel, I say that because I'm not exactly sure that Luke meant to make this connection, because he doesn't give us any indication that he himself is aware of the connection. But I do think that the Holy Spirit, the divine author, is trying to make this connection. The way it weaves all together is in the names of the characters at the beginning of the story. So we have this, you know, preface to Theophilus. It's basically Luke dedicating the book to his literary patron who paid for the research and paid him to write. But then you get these characters. Zechariah. Any idea what Zechariah's name means? Probably not, right? It means the Lord has remembered. You have this Elizabeth. Her name means God of abundance. And yet these two are barren. They're just caught up in the cycle of Israel, who is old and withered, and she cannot, you know, bear seed. And it certainly seems like the Lord has forgotten. The Lord hasn't remembered. Where is this God of abundance? It's been a long time since we have seen abundance. It's been 400 years since they had heard a voice from one of the prophets. I mean, these were dry times. And these were people who had been subjugated underneath, you know, the Grecian Empire, and now under the Roman Empire. And it just seems like God has forgotten his promises, which is something that we can definitely relate to, isn't it? Because we sometimes, it just feels like God has forgotten us. We go through very barren seasons of life where maybe we can't find joy in anything. Well, we lose things that mean a lot to us. A child, a job, friendships, community, relationships. And it seems like God has forgotten. But then the angel Gabriel comes and he says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord. Do not be afraid, because the Lord has intervened." He ends up opening the womb. What I love is that God is bringing new life into that old story. And of course, Mary is barren of a sort as well, because Mary, she's never known a man. She's never known a man intimately. And God, so we have not one, but two barren women at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And God, you know, he opens both of their wombs. God, he has remembered. God is a God of abundance. And there's one other name that is here right at the beginning. What are they going to name the child of Zechariah and Elizabeth? Now, normally you would name him, you know, Zechariah Jr., because they always would name after the father, you know, in the paternal line. Or you would name him after a grandfather or a great-grandfather. You'd always name, Jewish families would always name within, you know, your ancestry. We pick up the story in verse 57. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Or, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, when it came time to circumcise the child, they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, yeah, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'Well, none of your relatives are called by this name.' And they made signs to the father, inquiring what the father wanted him to be called." So Zechariah, because of his unbelief, was struck down, not only was he mute, but he was deaf. And so they had to, you know, motion to him, hey, Zechariah, what are we supposed to call him? And Zechariah asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And all the people were just astounded, it says. In English, it's like so anticlimactic because in English, John is not a name that sizzles, is it? No, apologies to the Johns in our church, but I mean, John is actually, it's kind of ironic. John in English is truly a blandly anonymous name. I mean, that's why we have Dear John letters or John Doe. I mean, it's like blandly anonymous. But John in Hebrew, you know what it means? It means the Lord is gracious. You see how it all comes together? He is the God of abundance. He has remembered. The Lord is gracious. And what I would say to you is if you're not a Christian yet, if you not yet believed in Jesus, that is the word God wants you to hear today. This God who wants to know you and this God who wants to be known by you is a God who injects life into a story of just repeated barrenness. That is the God that we serve, and that is the God who comes to you in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on to the second point. I want to talk to you about the enemies of the people. You might have heard that word repeated in Zechariah's song. He starts out by praising God for this horn of salvation, very messianic language, a horn of salvation, this great strength that has arisen in the house of David, you know, all messianic. And he expects that this Messiah will, verse 71, provide salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And here's the question I want you to ask. Who are the enemies that Zechariah has in mind? Who are those enemies? Or even more broadly speaking, who are the great enemies of Israel in the Bible? And the first one that comes to mind is obviously the Egyptians. I mean, Israel had spent 430 years enslaved in Egypt, oppressed, beaten down. I think in one of the old the Torah, places in the Torah, it speaks about Egypt being a melting furnace. It just boiled you down. The Egyptians are one of the great enemies. What happens to those enemies? Well, they're delivered into the hands of Israel in the Exodus. I mean, God completely decimates the Egyptian military in the Exodus. And then what happens? Do the Israelites suddenly start doing what it says in verse 75? Do they suddenly start serving God in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life? Did that just like click in and all of a sudden we are like in joyful obedience to God? No, right? No. Happens again. They go into the promised land. Who are the enemies in the promised land? The Canaanites, the giants who live in fortified cities. God delivers them into the hands of Israel. The walls of Jericho fall. They're relatively successful in the conquest. And so do they just all of a sudden, when they move into homes that they did not build and eat from vines that they did not grow, do they just start joyful obedience, you know, serving God in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life? And the same thing happens with all of the successive enemies. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and even Rome. What is the Bible trying to tell us by this? It's that there is a greater enemy, right? There are seen enemies, and there are unseen enemies, and the enemy that we really need to be worried about is the inside enemy, not the external enemy. That's the enemy who's most to be feared. Now, I was listening to a pastor, Brian Habig, who I quote with some regularity. He's a pastor in Greenville, South Carolina, and he was the one who clued me into this point. He said, I don't want to sound like a curmudgeon, but I will for a minute. There's a lot of talk about the algorithm. By the algorithm, we mean the many algorithms that Google and Facebook and Snapchat and, you know, all of those, they use to determine what content you see. And the algorithm is designed both to mine information from you and then to give you whatever will keep you consuming more of the content. And so the algorithm knows. It knows what you like, what you don't like, what you buy, what you don't buy, what interests you. It knows your philosophical biases. It knows your cognitive biases. It will be happy to add to your own confirmation bias. Your confirmation bias, only reading sources that agree with you. And your devices are looking at you. Your devices see you. We know that because even the people who make the devices, they tell you that your devices are spying on you. And that is different. It's different than a billboard that you drive by on a road. That billboard's not looking at you. It doesn't see you. And that billboard, every person who passes by it, they see the same thing. Is that how your devices work? Of course it's not. When you pull up your device, you're having something that is specially curated for you, that is different than what your spouse sees on their device, or your child sees on their device, or your neighbor sees on their device. Over and over again, they keep feeding you the things that will push your buttons, be it positively or negatively, you know, excite you or make you mad as can be. And then that is why the algorithm always takes you to the same place. It always takes you to the place of us versus them. The problem with the world today is them. The problem with our culture today is them. The problem, everything that is decent and right and good in our world, they're trying to destroy it. Again and again, the algorithm just, it tries to push your buttons because it knows if it can get you, if it can inflame your passions, then you're going to continue to click. And what happens is if we consistently eat a diet of rat poison, it'll kill us. This is pure poison. It will kill you. Because in part, it's telling you that the really big enemy you have to worry about is them, and that's not true. That is never how the Bible speaks. What is the enemy we really should be caring about? Colossians 3:17, rid yourselves of all such things as these, of anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips, and put to death your sexual immorality and your impurity, and your lust, and your evil desires, and your greed, which is idolatry. And I love this from Ephesians 4. I was reading it this morning. Here Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come from out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Therefore, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Like, amen. You know, I'm sure that Zechariah walked around Jerusalem and thought, if we could only get rid of these stinking Romans, you know, life would be a whole lot better if we could just get rid of the Romans. I wonder if Paul didn't think that too. If he, even though he was a Roman citizen, if he didn't have, I'm sure he had an aversion to the Roman authorities. But do you know how many times Paul says in his letters, here's what I want you to do, church. I want you to despise the Romans and keep talking about the Romans all the time. I want you to crush the Romans. I want you to hate the Romans. I mean, if we do that, the more we consume from the algorithm, the harder and harder it is for us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Isn't it true? Let alone even believe that there is a place in society for them. Yeah. I know that many of us are painfully aware of the enemy inside, and I don't mean to go off on this, you know, curmudgeonly direction to suggest that none of us are aware of the enemy inside. You may this morning feel deeply discouraged about your battle with your own demons, with your enemies. And your fight may not be going very well. What you need to hear is that God loves you beyond your ability to comprehend. He loves you so much. He loves you so much in Christ. He loves you so much in Christ, it is impossible for him to love you any more than he loves you right this moment. He loves you that much in Christ. And therefore, just don't give up the fight. It is his love that compels us to put to death the old man and put on the new. And one day when you die in Christ, you know, you're going to go to glory and you're going to completely defeat that enemy. I'll talk more about the little victories that we get in this life over the enemy in a second. But before I do, I was watching a YouTube video this week of a Star Wars convention. They decided to debut the last Star Wars trailer of the last movie. Well, this has been about 2 years ago. The very first time it was seen by an audience, to my knowledge, was at a Star Wars convention. You know, total Star Wars geeks, right? People who dress up like Chewbacca, and they could tell you every planetary system and in the Star Wars universe, every bit of lore, and they know the backstory. They know the design schematics on the Death Star and all that kind of stuff. So they pay money to get their lanyard to walk into the Star Wars convention for a couple days, and they're surprised by this debut trailer. The YouTube video films the convention as it is seeing the trailer for the first time. And it is hilarious. I mean, you watch these people and they are hyperventilating over each of the scenes that come out. Like the great Rey does the big backflip as the TIE fighter is flying at her and she's got her lightsaber in her hand. And there's just an audible gasp among the several thousand people there. And, you know, part of the trailer was showing all of the old characters are going to come back for the last episode. You've got Billy Dee Williams, Lando Calrissian. He's coming back for the final episode and everybody cheers. And then even Princess Leia, Carrie Fisher, who was deceased, you know, she's coming back in CGI for the final episode. And I mean, everybody was so excited about that. But the loudest reaction on the video turns out to be near the very end when they go to a black backdrop and they flash those words, Star Wars, in that big yellow-ish font. You know what I'm talking about? They flash the words, and then, but they didn't give the subscript. Finally, they give the subscript, The Rise of Skywalker. And it's at that moment that just, they go wild. The Rise of Skywalker, he's back. They just absolutely lose. I mean, one guy is crying. He is so excited for it. And I thought to myself, man, oh, that, you know, the church would kind of have that kind of anticipation for the second advent. Because we're talking about the rise of Jesus. And we're talking about the greatest things in the universe. We're talking about the sunrise, the glory of the sunrise. And let's look at that. Verse 76. This song of praise by Zechariah is simply just two sentences in the Greek. The first one praises God for that horn of salvation, Jesus, and how he is the fulfillment of all the covenant promises to David and to Abraham. And then the second sentence, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet in the way of peace. What is a sunrise? Total duh question. You know, the sunrise is the sun on the horizon. But it's not just that. The sunrise is a star 93 million miles away that if you stay out in front of it for too long, it will disintegrate you, right? I mean, it'll You'll lose your skin. You'll get skin cancer like me. The sun, that ball of light and warmth that at noon, if you try to look up at it directly above you, you can't stare at it for but just a second, or otherwise it'll burn out your retina. And yet, two times a day, but especially in the morning, when it is on the horizon, you can look directly into that thing and see it for all of its beauty. I know that you've probably done a vacation before down to the beach. You got up early in the morning, and you saw the sun coming up over the water. What did that feel like? Or when you go camping up north, you get up, of course you're up earlier camping, and you see the sun coming up over the mountains. Like, what does that feel like? It feels incredible. I mean, you're like, why don't I do this more often? This is happening every day. Why don't I do this more often? Because it is so incredible. And since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that sun, the Son of God, has been shining on you every single day. To fulfill verse 79, to shine on us living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the path of peace. That sun is shining on you every day. And I know that you're like me, that you suffer repeated failures with your enemies. And I mean, during COVID, it just has not seemed like the sun has been shining very much, right? Especially COVID has brought out, I talked about this earlier on, but it's brought out a lot of our besetting sins, like our gluttony. Our gluttony has been so evident in COVID. You know, too much food, too much alcohol, too much TV, too much internet. Our self-medicating, pain pills and pot and shopping and porn, or exercise to have a great body. Our sloth, too much sloth, too much jealousy, discontentment, disillusionment, too little love, too little words that build up. And it oftentimes, it does feel very dark. And Paul later describes the world as dark. But I'll tell you this, sometimes what has happened to me is out of the blue, like God has made the sun to rise on me again. It's funny, you're not even looking for a victory or a breakthrough. And all of a sudden, when you almost least expect it, like God makes it's like he leads you out in the morning and he lets the light trickle over you. He just bathes you in the light. And that's what he does for us in Christ. He can liberate us from our enemies and from the darkness so that we serve him in righteousness and peace. He can and does work miracles. If we're going to relate to anybody in the story, we would relate to Zechariah because we struggle at times to believe that God is abundant, that God remembers, and that God can work miracles. But he will. He will. You know, the very last thing I want to say is we live in tumultuous times. We talk about our cultural moment. What's the most appropriate thing for us to say and do in our cultural moment? I believe that our cultural moment needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what the world needs the most. It's just the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the world always needs. And that is the privilege we have of Christians. To bring the gospel of Christ. Like, just as the sun rises every day, so every day you have the opportunity to take the warmth and the glory and the joy of this gospel and the knowledge of righteousness before God and peace with God. For those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, you get to take that every day to your neighbor and your coworker, and to your child and to your spouse and to everyone. Yeah, and that's what the kind of people I want you to be. Just as the sun rises on us every day, let people know that God has injected new life into a story of barrenness. Because that is the God that he is, the God of abundance, the God who remembers, the God who has made himself known to us in Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.